finished all your preparations. We finally got our Christmas tree decorated at home. Took us a little while, but we've got a Christmas tree. We've got it decorated. Got a few other decorations up. We have been in this Advent series. The first week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 64, and we looked at the longing and the hope that Israel had when they were looking for God's deliverance. They'd been taken into captivity, and they were crying out to God for help. And then last week, Pastor Wynn spoke on Isaiah chapter 40, and that passage is especially about hope and about God's comfort and care, and that passage is quoted in the New Testament about John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. So all of these passages are about looking forward to God's deliverance and the coming of the Messiah. These are all going to be from the book of Isaiah, although it's mentioned in other prophets, but there's a lot in Isaiah about the coming of Christ. So today, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, that'll be our passage for this Sunday. And let's get ready to take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 61. And I'll just start by reading the entire passage, and then we can dive into this. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Okay, let's pray. Father, we've just heard your word from Isaiah chapter 61. And as we are getting very close to our Christmas celebration, we pray that you would help us to understand these words written so many centuries ago. Help us to understand the message that you had given to the people Israel and the message that you give to us here and now today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is about good news, and it starts with good news for God's people. And the servant of the Lord, many passages in the second part of Isaiah talk about God's servant, and many of those point forward to Messiah, to Jesus. And so here the servant of the Lord is speaking and saying, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So first of all, it's about God's deliverer, about the Messiah. This was written about 700 years before Christ came, but it's looking forward to God's deliverance and his deliverer bringing good news, and bringing good news especially to the poor. Another way that word can be translated is the afflicted, or those who are suffering, or those who are pressed down, or those who are under a heavy load. And he said, I'm going to bring them good news. Then it talks about healing. It talks about those who are captives and those who are in prison being set free. So this is a picture of being released from bondage, released from all the problems that they faced. And it talks about the year of the Lord's favor. And that is a reference to what's called the Jubilee year. If you read in the Old Testament and in Leviticus and in other places, God had given a law to the nation Israel that every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and they were supposed to not plant anything. They were supposed to eat the crops that came up on their own. And it was a year to take a year off, to take a break. And that was every seventh year. And then every 50 years was a special year that was the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee year, if anybody had a debt, it would be forgiven. It would be wiped clean. If anybody had become a captive and become a slave, they would be set free. If anybody had run out of money, and if they'd had to sell their family property, because, you know, in Israel, the land was divided according to the tribes, and they passed it down generation after generation. But if somebody had sold their property to someone else, at the end of 50 years on the Jubilee, that land would go back to that family or that tribe that had owned it. So the Jubilee was a really big deal. And God had designed that to kind of do a reset, to set things right. And it would prevent, you know, certain individuals from just buying up more and more and more land and becoming extremely powerful and extremely wealthy, and other people having nothing. It was a social reset, something that God had built into their system. And unfortunately, it looks like they didn't really honor that hardly at all, that they didn't practice that. But that was the way God designed things. So it talks about the year of the Lord's favor. It's a very joyful picture. It's a time of having your debts canceled. It's a time of people in bondage being set free. It's a time of being released from all the things that hold you down. And this is what the Lord's servant is proclaiming here, the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee. And then it says right after that, it's a time of vengeance. And it almost seems like it doesn't fit. It's talking about all these positive things, the freedom and God's favor. And then in the end of verse 2, it talks about comfort. But in between there, in the middle of verse 2, it talks about vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God. Why would vengeance be part of it? I mean, that seems like it doesn't fit. But you have to remember, Isaiah was a prophet just after the time that the northern kingdom fell and was taken captive. And the Judah was being threatened, and as Isaiah prophesied, about 130 years or so later, they were taken captive by Babylon. And so he's looking forward to all this, and part of being set free is God defeating their enemies that have defeated them militarily and taken them captive. And so that's part of the freedom. That's why that's mentioned here. And so it mentions vengeance, and then it mentions blessing in verse 3. It was a contrast. You know, they start off with ashes. You know, why would they have ashes on them? Because that's a symbol of mourning and grief, that they would put ashes. They would sackcloth and ashes. Have you seen that phrase in the Bible, that they were covered in sackcloth and ashes? That meant they were in deep mourning and deep grief. So ashes, it starts with ashes, and it starts with mourning, and then having a faint spirit, just feeling like you're going to collapse because you're so worn out. And instead of those three things, it says they'll be given three other things. It says a beautiful headdress. I think the NIV might use the word crown. The Hebrew word probably means something like a turban. I don't think it's a crown like we think of a royal crown, like in the European kings and queens. I don't think it's something like that. It's probably more like a turban. But it comes from a Hebrew word that means to make beautiful. So it's something that's that brings joy, is something that brings beauty. It's like getting dressed up to go to a special event. And so they're going to get this. And it says they're going to get, in verse 3, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So everything's reversed. All those negative things are being reversed, and all this good stuff's happening. As a result, they're called the oaks of righteousness, that they're becoming God's righteous people. And then in verse 4, it talks about restoration for Israel. Because remember, as Isaiah was alive and prophesying, it's around the time that the northern kingdom was defeated and wiped out. Their cities were leveled. They were taken captive. As I mentioned last time, or maybe that was in Sunday school, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army in the time of Isaiah, and they thought they were going to be destroyed. God delivered them. And then 100 and some years later, they were destroyed by the Babylonians. So Isaiah, as a prophet, you know, he's looking forward, you know, he sees all that. And in verse 4, he talks about the restoration. They're going to rebuild the cities that have been destroyed. They're going to rebuild what's been devastated. And we know historically that that happened in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They came back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah was especially focused on rebuilding the wall. If you have read Nehemiah, you might remember that. So that was a long time after Isaiah. So he's saying they're going to come back. They're going to rebuild all these things that are getting destroyed. And then it starts to talk about God's blessing even more in verse... why is this not working? Sorry, I left out my third point. This passage is interesting, verses 1 and 2, because it was quoted by Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, it says when Jesus comes into Nazareth, where he grew up, he comes into the synagogue, and they recognize him as some kind of rabbi, and so they say, hey, would you like to get up and say something to the congregation? And so he gets up, and they hand him the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Each book of the Bible was a separate scroll, and they handed him Isaiah. And so he turns through the scroll, and he finds this passage, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 61, and Jesus reads that in the synagogue. And then when he's finished, typically the rabbi would read the scripture, then he would give a little sermon. So when Jesus finished reading that, it says in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it says, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus read this prophecy that was written 700 years earlier, and he said, today, this is fulfilled. Meaning that he was the fulfillment. He was the promised one. He was the one upon whom the Spirit of God had come. He was the one bringing good news. He was the one setting people free. And so Jesus made it clear that this was talking about more than just the Jewish nation coming back from their captivity, which, of course, happened hundreds of years before Jesus. It's talking about more than that. And he applies it to himself. And it's interesting when Jesus reads this passage, when he gets to verse 2, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops there. He doesn't read the part about vengeance. He doesn't read the rest of the verse. Why not? Because when Jesus came the first time and was born in Bethlehem, he didn't come to bring vengeance. He didn't come to bring God's judgment. He came to die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, when Christ comes again in the second coming, he will come and he will bring God's judgment upon the earth. That hasn't happened yet. And so he stopped reading in the middle of the verse because the second part was for the future. It wasn't happening right at that time. So now we can look down at verse 5 at the next section about God's blessing. And And this is describing, as we'll see, blessings for the future in God's kingdom. It talks about strangers are tending your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. So other people will be raising food for you. This is what God is saying to the Jewish nation, and it's saying that God's people will be special. In fact, it says that in verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, the priests were from the tribe of Levi. Nobody else could be a priest. So not everybody could be a priest. Most of the people in Israel were not priests. Only certain people could be priests. But now God is saying the whole nation and all of God's people will be like priests, that will be like God's representatives. We'll be the ones that are telling people about God and instructing them about God and leading them in worship and so on. And so this is a promise for the future. In Exodus, there's a verse that says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And that's quoted in, where is it? 1st or 2nd Peter. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And so it says you're going to be priests and ministers of God. It says you'll eat the wealth of nations. And instead of shame, there'll be a double portion. So it was a very shameful thing for them to be defeated and to be chained up and hauled off as captives and forced to march a couple hundred miles to some other place. And many of them died. And everything was taken from them. And so there was a deep sense of shame. And now it says instead of that, they get a double portion. In Jewish law, the firstborn son got a double share of the inheritance. In other words, if there were three sons, they would divide, when the father died, they would divide the property into four parts. And the oldest son would get two parts, and each of the other sons would get one part. And that was the way they did things according to their social customs. And so he says, you're going to get a double portion. In other words, you're going to really be blessed. Instead of shame, you get honor, you get blessing, you get the double portion. And in the end, it says there'll be everlasting joy. So this is talking about God's blessings. And when we look at the way this is described, we realize this was not fulfilled when Israel came back from captivity. All of these things didn't happen yet at that time. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, but they had a lot of problems. These things weren't going on. And then shortly after they came back, then pretty soon here comes, they're still under the control of the Persian Empire and have to pay tribute. And then the Greek Empire conquers them and they come and march through the land. And then as they start to lose power, then the Roman Empire comes in and they conquer the land, and that's the way it is in the time of Jesus. And so they're under oppression and under control of one of the superpowers, one or the other, for hundreds of years. So what's described here, hasn't happened yet. And in the Advent candle reading, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 are a little bit similar. They talk about all the nations going to Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem was. And then in verse 4, it says this. It says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's a very similar verse in the book of Micah. So what does it mean to beat swords into plowshares? Well, the swords were made out of iron. And what's a plowshare? That's the metal part of the plow that they use for plowing their fields. So to beat their swords into plowshares meant they would take their swords to a blacksmith, they would heat it up, and the blacksmith would reshape that metal into a plow instead of a sword. And the spears, they would turn into pruning hooks. So instead of being a spear with a sharp pointy tip, they would bend the hook around and they would make a little edge that they would have a tool they could use for pruning. In other words, they would turn their weapons into farming tools. They would turn them into non-military use, that they wouldn't need weapons anymore. It says they wouldn't learn war anymore. Well, when in the history of the world has that ever happened? Right? Never. It's hard to find, if you study world history, it's hard to find any period of, you know, 10 years when there wasn't a war somewhere in the world. Maybe there's a couple. But there's no time when this happened, when the nation said, hey, we don't need weapons anymore. We can disband our army. We can take all of our military equipment and we can, you know, break it down and use it for civilian use. We don't need that anymore. That has not happened. That is talking about what life is going to be like after Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So when we look at the prophecy in the Old Testament, we can see that the prophecy actually is fulfilled on several different levels. Okay, some of the prophecies are talking about, and why did I, oh, I don't think I have PowerPoint slides for that. My mistake. So it's fulfilled on several levels. So first of all, it can refer to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So they were taken into captivity, and they were going to come back into the land. They were going to rebuild Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah. All that happened before the time of Jesus. So a lot of the prophecies are about that, about the judgment, the captivity, and their return. But some of them are talking about something that goes beyond that. Some of them are talking about Christ's first coming. That's why Jesus read the first two chapters of this book, and he said, this is being fulfilled right now, meaning that he was the one that was promised 700 years earlier. So that's the second level. It was fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that refer to that. But then there's some others that refer to a third level, and that is things that will only be fulfilled when Christ returns. So for us living in the what we call the church age, you know, we're in between times. The ultimate prophecies about God's kingdom haven't been fulfilled yet. They haven't beat their swords into plowshares yet. That hasn't happened yet. Nations are not living at peace with one another everywhere in the world, not yet. So that's still future, even to us, even approximately 2,700 years after Isaiah lived. It still hasn't happened yet. That's the part we look forward to in the future. So that's why Old Testament prophecy can be a little bit confusing, because sometimes you're reading a verse and the first half of the verse is talking about the coming of Christ to die for our sins. And sometimes the second half of the verse or the next verse is talking about something that is referring to what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And oftentimes, usually in the Old Testament, it's not made clear, oh, there's, by the way, there's a big gap of time in between those two. That was not seen clearly. It's like it's like climbing in the mountains. I don't know if you enjoy hiking. When I go hiking, I like to go somewhere I can see something beautiful. Usually that means you have to climb. You go up a hill. Go up to some place where there's a beautiful view. And so I don't know how many times, you know, I've been out on a trail, and you're on a trail, and you're kind of going up to a hill, and you can kind of see the top of the hill, and up above that is just blue sky, and you think, oh, I'm almost to the top. And then you get to the top, and you look, and then the trail goes way down, and it goes up, and there's even a bigger hill that you hadn't been able to see when you were on the small one. And you go, oh, there's a valley, and then there's an even bigger hill that I didn't see before. Didn't know that was there. It just looked like you just go right up the slope, and you're at the top, and you're all done. But no, you get to the top, you discover it's not that way. You know, and if you've done any hiking in the mountains, you've had that experience, you've seen that. And the prophecy is a little bit like that, because from the point of view of the prophet, you know, God just gives them this vision, and they see all these things, and they don't necessarily know, oh, by the way, there's a huge gap of time between part one and part two. They, you know, God didn't reveal that to them. And so when they're writing, it just goes from one verse to another, and then we go back and look at it and say, hey, that was fulfilled by Jesus, and this part hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. So during the time of Advent, we look back on when Christ came the first time into this world to die for our sins, and then we look forward to when he's going to come again and establish his kingdom. The word Advent means coming. And so those are the different levels. And if you're interested in talking more about that, we can do that in Sunday school. So then the next section talks about God's covenant people, starting in verse 8. And here in verse 8, God is speaking directly. You know, earlier, this is the Lord's servant. This is the Messiah saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. But now in verse 8, it says, for I, the Lord. So now God, the Father, is speaking directly to us in verse 8. And it says, I love justice. We have a God who loves justice and he loves righteousness. That's part of his character. And so because of that, he will redeem his people that have been treated unjustly. That's in the Old Testament context. But he will also expect us to live lives that reflect that justice and that righteousness that's part of God's character. If we're his children, we should live lives that reflect that. And that's something he asks from us, something he expects from us. Here it talks about getting there. It uses the word recompense. I think NIV might use the word reward. God will reward his people. That if we're faithful, even going through the difficult times, God is going to reward us because he's a just God. So that's, I think, part of the idea here in verse 8. Talks about that. And the second half of the verse talks about, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. A covenant is like a contract, like agreement. Except when God makes a covenant, many times there's nothing he asks us to do. It's more of a promise. God just says, here's what I'm going to do. And God says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to be in a relationship with my people that's going to last forever. That we belong to him. That we are God's own people. And he said that about Israel. He says that about us today in the church age. And then it says in verse 9 that the other people, the other nations, they're going to recognize that, hey, these people are different. There's something special about this group of people. These are people that belong to God. That they'll be able to recognize that. And in part, hereby, their blessings, but also by their character. And so then finally, verses 10 and 11. I'll get to that. Verses 10 and 11 talk about rejoicing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And so now this is probably the prophet speaking as a representative for God's people. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. So this is giving thanks and praise and honor to God. And then it talks about clothing again, kind of like it did back in verse 3. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So we don't know exactly what their wedding customs were, and what does it mean for the bridegroom to deck himself out like a priest. It talks about a headdress or turban or whatever he wore. Apparently, it was a little bit like what a priest would wear. Doesn't mean he was a priest. But, you know, we have different customs for what the bride and the groom wear, but you don't usually see a wedding where the bride and the groom are just wearing their sort of the everyday clothes, and you don't see them wearing the clothes they'd wear when they're working in the backyard. You know, they usually get pretty dressed up for a wedding. You know, special clothing, special jewelry. It's like being dressed for a special occasion. And that's what this is talking about. And the other thing it says here is, he has clothed me. So this clothing symbolizes something that we get from God. It's a gift, something he gives us. It says he's clothed me with the robe of righteousness. So what does it mean to be clothed with the robe of righteousness? That means we're not righteous in ourselves. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We don't live up to God's standards. But he's clothed us because of what Jesus has done. He's clothed us with a robe of righteousness. And that idea, that image, comes up a number of times in the New Testament. In Revelation, you see the believers in heaven wearing white robes. You know, again, just symbolizing that we are righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. And so that's talking about something that God gives to us. It's not talking about something we achieve by our hard work. And then when you look at the next verse, it uses another image about the same thing. It talks about the earth bringing forth its sprouts. and about plants sprouting up in the garden, talking about a growth process. And it says, just like the plants sprout up in the garden, it says, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So this is a different picture of the same thing. It's talking about that righteous character, a godly character that is a gift, like that robe, but it's also something that's internal. It's something that is growing and sprouting up inside us. And that's something that God has given to us. See, you think about, you know, ideas like that and think, oh yeah, that's a New Testament teaching. Well, here it is in Isaiah. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Ezekiel talks about the new covenant. You know, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to do something new. You know, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So it's, you think about these three levels. People back in Isaiah's time, you know, their national existence is being threatened. People are being taken captive. Then in the time of Jesus, he comes to die in our place for our sins. And now we live today in our world and we face a lot of problems and a lot of challenges. And we long for a time of peace and no more war and a time of real justice. A time when people don't oppress other people anymore. And that is going to happen when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. So what's our response to what God has said and what God has done? Oh, somehow those were in the wrong order. What's our response? Our response is to rejoice. That we, if we really understand what God has done in sending his Son into the world, it should be a time of great rejoicing. That's why we have the pink candle today, pink representing joy. And I think the other thing we do is we think about our lives, each one of us. We've received, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you receive that robe of righteousness to be righteous before God. And we have that those sprouts within us growing to become more like the character of Jesus. It's the process that God's working on in our hearts. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. Lord, we admit that we've fallen short in so many ways. We've disappointed you. We've broken your law. And we as a people, we as the human race, we've made a mess of things again and again. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you that we can be set free. And thank you that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom and finally we will actually have peace on earth. Finally, we will really have justice and security and righteousness in a way that we just don't have right now. And finally, the people who are dead set against you are going to be stopped. That's part of the picture we don't like to talk about, but that's there too. Lord, during this Advent season, help us to identify with the longing of the Old Testament saints. Help us to rejoice with the shepherds at Christ's birth, and help us to look forward to your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.